just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. Hank is ready to take your calls, so get your place in line and join us on the program. Just call 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As we get started with the broadcast today, let me mention once again that the number to dial to get your question answered, 888-ASK. Hank translates to 888-275-4265. Our contact information, as always, via the mail is Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the World Wide Web, it's equip.org, and via the phone, you can talk to Resource Consultants, that number 888-7000, and the letter CRI. A couple of issues before we go to our question, the first of which is the essential elements of the creation accounts found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There is a lot of disagreement among Bible-believing Christians, but all Bible-believing Christians hold to at least three essentials, and that is they believe the Bible, including Genesis, to be the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. They might differ on interpretation, but never on the issue of inspiration. Secondly, they are committed together to the truth that God created the universe out of nothing at all. In other words, creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Not only that, but they hold to horizontal changes within living kinds, or microevolution. That's the idea that a bacteria can become resistant to antibiotics and as a result go through a transition. But never vertical changes from one kind to another kind, or macroevolution. We had a cat that just gave birth. We didn't look very quickly to see if there was a hybrid birth of maybe a different kind of a species or some kind of a transition between a dog and a cat. We knew that these would be kittens. One final point is that all Bible-believing Christians hold Adam and Eve to be special creations made in the image of God rather than fictional exemplars of primitive humanity. And as such, they deny naturalistic paradigms, including a version of theistic evolution in which God is said to have employed purely natural processes to produce the first humans. In fact, if such naturalistic paradigms are true, Genesis is at best an allegory and at worst a farce. And if Genesis is either an allegory or a farce, well, the rest of the Bible is utterly irrelevant. In other words, if Adam and Eve did not eat the forbidden fruit, if they did not fall into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death, there is no need for redemption. So remember that while there may be differences in interpretation, there are those essentials that all Christians hold to uniformly. I deal with this in part in the Creation Answer book, now available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, answers to the most common and controversial questions about creation. Again, you can access the book for your gift online in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, Chad, listening in California on the World Wide Web. Hi, Chad.
Hello. Hey, can you hear me okay?
Yeah, you sound great.
Oh, awesome. Thank you so much for taking my call. I'm very honored to be speaking with you today. On Mother's Day, my father-in-law is a Buddhist, and we got into a discussion because I'm reading a book about, it's a book called Jesus Among Other Gods. And there was a part where the author says that that the Buddha was in search of purity, where the author says that Jesus was purity. My father-in-law came back to me, being a Buddhist, and said to me, "Well, how do you know Jesus is pure if we don't know his whole history?" Meaning, like, from the age of 12 until his ministry. And quite honestly, I I didn't have an answer, so I felt compelled to call you today. So
yeah.
For an interesting Mother's Day.
Sure. Well, you know, there are a lot of ways to answer that question, but let me take one tack first, and that is, let's think about James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, James, like the rest of the family members, were embarrassed by Jesus. But then Jesus rose from the dead. And as a result of that, James sees Jesus Christ in his post-resurrection appearances, and he calls himself, subsequent to that, a bond servant of Christ. He becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And Eusebius, the great historian of Caesarea, writes that he is thrown ultimately from the pinnacle of the temple and stoned. Now, inevitably, you have to ask yourself this question. What would it take for one of your family members to say that you are God? Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ can account for that. So a central theme is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared and gave many infallible proofs that he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again, thus demonstrating that he's God. But so compelling that James becomes a bond slave of Christ and is willing to die for the notion that Jesus Christ is God. James knows Jesus intimately. James knows that there is no way in which Jesus can be impugned with the thought of sin. In fact, if you look at this now, drawing back and look at it more globally, the Quran exhorts Muhammad to seek forgiveness for his sins, but the Bible exonerates Messiah, saying Jesus had no sin. And that isn't just a singular statement in the Scripture. Think of the Apostle John, who said, "And in him is no sin," or Peter, who says Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus went so far to challenge his antagonists who knew him, saying, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" So he didn't leave it an open question. He pushed the issue. So if they knew of some overt sin in his life, he asked them to step up and face the challenge. They never did. So not only his antagonists, but his friends knew that the one thing they could say with certainty is Jesus Christ did not sin, nor could anyone who wanted to crucify him come up with a bona fide example of sin.
Well, that is the answer I was looking for, Hank. So I really, really appreciate it. And can I ask you one other question?
Yeah.
The other question I had was, this is a question my wife posed to me, was there's a part in, I think it's in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, where God says that he was disappointed in Saul.
Yes.
And my wife asked me, how could God be disappointed in Saul when he knew that he was going to be disappointed?
Yeah, a couple of things. I mean, look, the language of the Bible ultimately is a heavenly condescension, but even beyond that. So, in other words, what I mean by that is the Bible speaks in language to which we can relate. So, when the Bible says God is looking for Adam and Eve, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know everything. So you have to bear that in mind as you read the biblical text. But think about this in another sense as well. I know pretty much what the proclivities of my children are. They're born in sin, and they're subject to all manner of miseries, and they will fail me oftentimes. And when they do, even though I know it is to be expected because they have sin in their nature, nonetheless, I'm disappointed. And I think that same parallel can be made with respect to God. The fact that God knows all things does not mean that all things are fatalistically determined. And therefore, when we sin, there still is that sense of grieving on the part of God with respect to our sin.
Hank, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. Thank you for letting me call in today.
You got it. My pleasure. And One other little P.S. to the first part of the question with respect to the sinlessness of Christ. I always find it to be amazing that while Muslims readily affirm the sinlessness of Christ, they adamantly deny his sacrifice upon the cross and his subsequent resurrection, even though both can be demonstrated to be true through historical evidences, which is to say you can build a cumulative case for both, but they never, even though they may deny his sacrifice upon the cross or resurrection, they never deny his sinlessness. That is established, that even those who do not embrace Jesus Christ as God will say, we want no part of suggesting that he had any sin in him at all. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jan in Cortez, Colorado. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Oh, I had a quick question, just kind of your opinion or maybe some background. I have a friend who's a born-again Christian, like I am, but she's gotten into this thing called free grace movement. And, of course, as a Christian, I believe grace is free. It's a free gift of God, but it goes beyond that. Have you heard of the free grace movement?
Well, you know, the problem with saying yes to that question is there are a lot of movements or organizational efforts that that operate under that moniker. But I kind of get the idea. Yes.
Okay. I think there's two men that started it. I'm not really sure. I haven't really discussed it with my friend yet because it's kind of she's at a place of just being argumentative about it.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I know that they believe grace is free, but they deny the lordship of Christ, and they don't believe you have to repent. They don't believe in works and such. But then the twist, the weird twist is they say that the place where it talks about hell, that there's outer darkness and it's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, is not sinners in outer darkness. It's Christians who lost reward in heaven because they didn't live their lives doing works for Christ. So it's kind of weird like that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it is weird. And look, I mean, the basic presupposition is, yes, we are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone. But all of us that are saved from something. And that is, we are saved from sin. And therefore, in order to be saved or to respond to the grace of God, we must recognize that we're sinners. If we don't recognize we're sinners, there's no need for a Savior. So the first prerequisite to be part of the body of Christ is to realize that you're a sinner, then to repent of your sin, which is to say, to make a U-turn on the road of life and say, I'm no longer going to live by the dictates of my own will. I'm going to turn and follow Jesus Christ, and he's going to be Lord and Savior of my life. And then, of course, you receive him as Lord and Savior of your life, which means that you're no longer trusting in what you can do, but you're trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you. But now, while you cannot work for your salvation, we certainly understand biblically that we can work from our salvation. And therefore, we do not just receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we receive Jesus Christ as Lord as well. That doesn't mean that every single room in our house, so to speak, is swept out and clean. No, we come to him as we are, and he begins the cleaning process. But we need to be willing to submit to his lordship.
Right, and that's how I want to approach that day with her when I do speak with her about it. Also, what I didn't understand also is because they deny the lordship of Christ, because if you believe in lordship, you believe in works, according to them. But I know that as a Christian, I do works from my heart because the Holy Spirit lives in me, and I don't even think about that I'm doing works. It's just comes naturally to think about other people and help other people when you're a Christian. And so, but then suddenly it's all about, no, that's works, but then they say God gives them an opportunity to do works, and so they really are into works.
Yeah,
so
but
I guess I'm just confused about it.
Well, you're not confused. They are. Look, if you look at James, what does James say? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds or has no works, can such faith save him? Now, James is specifically asking a question of whether the kind of faith that saves is a kind of faith that produces good works. So the rhetorical question is answered by saying, no, such a faith cannot save him. We are saved by the kind of faith that produces good works, not by mere intellectual assent. I mean, James goes on to say, you believe that there's one God? Well, good, even the demons believe that and shudder. So it's not just knowing about something, it's not even agreeing that what you know is true. It means that you now personally depend and trust. So true saving faith or belief has three constituent parts. It is knowledge, agreement, and then trust, dependence on Jesus Christ alone. Be right back with more answers.
Under constant pressure to conform to the myth of evolution, many Christians have given in to compromise. But with Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, you'll be able to fact-check the statements of theistic evolutionists and others who try to mesh evolution with Genesis. The Creation Answer Book is our thank you for your gift of any amount today. Because we're entirely listener-supported, your gift makes a real difference. So call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now to partner with us and request your copy of The Creation Answer Book. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The cultural phenomenon of TiVo-mania has raised some interesting discussion points for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Find out what we can learn from TiVo-mania in the article, Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from TiVo-mania. Other topics include when vague is in vogue. A new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Chrislam, insider movements moving in the wrong direction. A fair question, does Mormon apologist Mark Schindler successfully harmonize celestial marriage with Matthew 22 verses 23 through 30?
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership.
Thank you. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Steve. He's listening in Seattle, Washington on KCIS. Hi, Steve.
Hello, Hank. My question is, can you explain the distinctions, if there are any, between baptism of the Holy Spirit, so-called, and receiving the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian and then being filled with the Spirit?
Yeah. Well, you got 2 categories there, not 3. I mean, what happens when you become a believer is you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is to say that your temple becomes the dwelling place of God. Therefore, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit. But infilling is not once you become saved, it is all the time. It's an ongoing process. So, for example, I've been coming into the studio for about 23 years. And whenever I come into the studio, I always pray the same thing. Lord, infill me with your Spirit. And what I mean by that is empower me for service, because I recognize that what I do is not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So we're continually being infilled, i.e. empowered for service, because we're leaky vessels, and therefore we need the empowering of God. Otherwise, we may be able to touch some heads, but we can't transform lives. So that's the essential distinction, and some people call that infilling the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And I would say, while Pentecostals suggest that that is a one-time occurrence, I would say it happens all the time. So it's not a one-time occurrence, but it is something that continually occurs because we need the empowering of God for service, in witness, and in the basic process of living out our lives.
Okay, so you're saying that being filled with the Spirit and the so-called baptism of the Spirit are synonymous?
Well, they're the same idea. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is usually thought of as a one-time occasion with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and therefore it's called the second blessing. So the first is to be indwelt by the Spirit. The second blessing is to be able to have the evidence of the empowering of the Holy Spirit through the manifestation of tongues. And I'm suggesting that the second blessing shouldn't be called a second blessing. It should be called an ongoing blessing, because we're continuously being filled with the Spirit. But it's the same idea.
Yeah, okay. And Hank, I agree with that, your explanation. The only point I have trouble on is, and this may seem from a different angle, but hopefully you can see the connection, is the instances in Acts where a recent convert was brought to Paul, and Paul said, well, this person has not received the Holy Spirit, and he laid hands on them, okay, and prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And that is the only reason, instances like that would be the only thing I think would give the baptism of the Holy Spirit, quote-unquote, any credence. Does that make sense?
Yeah, sure it does. I understand what you're saying. You're talking about what's going on in Acts chapter 10, I suppose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Remember, tongues became a barrier at Babel. At Pentecost, you have a breaking down of the barrier between people groups. In other words, the undoing of Babel. So those in this context who were already believers were baptized. And this is emblematic of the fact that the gospel is not just for Jews, but for the world. So I think this is an important historical narrative. It's not didactic in nature, but it's important to recognize that what went on at Pentecost with respect to the Jews now has been reiterated, as it were, with respect to the Gentiles.
All right. Thank you very much for answering. I appreciate your time.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your question. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike in Junction City, Kansas. Hi, Mike. Hello, Mike.
Yes, Hank.
How are you?
Just fine. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is, about a year ago, my wife and I, Bill Weiss and his wife, had come to our town, and we watched their presentation on 23 Minutes in Hell, and they seemed like very nice people. They seemed very sincere, and they seemed very believable, you know. I kind of wonder what your opinion on him was. Maybe do you think he's on the up and up? Did he really go to hell in the spirit and come back to warn us all, or maybe another person trying to sell books? Or,
well, I mean, what you have to do is test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. I find it ironic that, unlike the Apostle Paul, who did not know whether he was in the body or apart from the body, God supposedly revealed to Bill Weiss that his 23-minute trip involved a bona fide out-of-body experience. And if you look at the kinds of things that he supposedly discovered, well, he discovered such extra-biblical information as the temperature in hell, which I recall from the book was 300 degrees, zero humidity, that the location of hell was in the center of the earth, that hell was being supervised by these reptilian-looking demons, some of whom were 15 feet tall, and that the demons rule over and torture humans, and that there were rats in hell the size of dogs and snakes as big as trains. My sense here is I can't suggest what his motivations are, whether it is jumping on the bandwagon in order to sell books or develop a cottage industry, or whether he really thinks he had this. I don't know that. That's not for me to judge. I can't judge his motives. But I can tell you that if you test what he says in light of Scripture, it simply doesn't hold up. First of all, we can say with certainty that hell is not a physical place in the present. That is not to say it won't be physical in the future. It will be. Remember, Jesus Christ said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So in the future, hell will be a real physical location. But now, if someone dies, Jesus gives us a very poignant portrayal of what happens. If you die as an unbeliever, you're in torment, but you are not physically endowed with a body, because at death, what happens is the soul leaves the body. In the case of Lazarus, who was the beggar that Jesus portrayed in Luke 16, he's in Abraham's bosom or paradise, a way of saying he's in fellowship with God. The rich man was in torment. Now, he is disembodied, and he will not receive his body again in resurrection until the time that Jesus appears a second time. That's why I quoted the words of Jesus Christ himself. "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." At that point, what happens is the soul returns to the body, and you have physicality again. And yes, you will be separated from the love and grace of God, because that is what you want. But the notion that this existence is going to be in a hell in which there are going to be demons that look like reptiles that are going to torment people is completely unbiblical. Demons are not going to be the caretakers of hell. Hell was made for the devil and his minions. So there are a lot of convoluted notions in his presentation, And the fact of the matter is, the more you read and the more you realize that this guy doesn't have a clue on how to read the Bible for all it's worth.
Wow. Well, what about the rich man was tormented in the flame? Isn't there something to that?
Well, remember, the Bible is using language as a heavenly condescension. So you don't want to make the language walk on all fours. We know from the clear didactic teaching of Scripture, which is what didactic means, it's teaching. We know from the clear teaching of Scripture that at death the soul leaves the body. That's why Paul can say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We know that the central message of Christianity is resurrection. Resurrection does not entail another body. It obviously entails the resurrection of this body. Otherwise, the word resurrection is meaningless, right? So until the body is resurrected, the soul is absent the body. And therefore, in the transitional heaven, or sometimes called the intermediate heaven, people are disembodied. That's what happens at death. The soul leaves the body. It continues to have awareness, but it doesn't have awareness because, obviously, souls do not have extension in space.
But now for the non-believers, okay, so they're not in a body, but they're somewhere. Their soul is somewhere.
Well, it's not a locational statement. It's a relational statement, but yes, absent from the body, present with the Lord, yes.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Hank.
Yeah, the short answer to your question is don't listen to people like Bill Weiss. Rather, test these kinds of stories in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good. It's a good example of why it's important to be familiar with the truth, because if you are, you're not going to fall for a counterfeit.
I see.
Thanks for your call. Let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Marie in Topeka, Kansas, listening on KCVT. Hi, Marie.
Hello, Mr. Hanegraaff. I'm glad to get to talk to you today.
Likewise.
My question is about birth control, which it seems to me that most Christians I talk to, especially American Christians, seem to feel like the Bible has nothing to say on this subject. And yet they seem to see so clearly that issues like, say, abortion, which are not explicitly condemned in Scripture, are condemned by the Bible, and yet birth control, which to me is an important moral issue, is kind of a non-issue for them. They just think it's maybe like a medical issue or something personal that's up to the couple. And
yeah, actually, it's the exact same issue, isn't it? Because birth control, if you're talking about, let's say, the abortion pill, should never be used. The morning after pill or oral contraceptions like the birth control pill must not be used because they're designed not only to prevent fertilization but also to prevent uterine implantation if fertilization should occur. The similarity here is that as Christians we believe that life begins at conception. So when a woman conceives, she conceives a body-soul unity. And that body-soul unity has full personhood from the moment of conception, not a fully developed personality, but full personhood. Therefore, to kill that conceptus in any way is aborting the conceptus, whether you're doing it through an abortion doctor or whether you're doing it through an abortion pill. So they are related questions, and the Bible does deal with these related questions in principle. I actually answer this question in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. Be right back.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Explore how the wildly popular but violent world of the Hunger Games books and film can serve quite unexpectedly as very useful material for literary apologetics with the article Truth and Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. Other topics include Where Has Oprah Taken Us? The Religious Influence of the World's Most Famous Woman, Birthday Celebrations and Jehovah's Witnesses, Reading My Favorite Atheist, The Sacrament of the Supper, Personhood's Fatal Flaw, and much more. Also in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, should we search for scientific paradigms in scriptural passages?
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In a culture that views evolution as the only rational explanation for our origins, it's more important than ever to arm yourself with the truth. In his new Creation Answer Book, Hank provides the well-researched, logical answers you need to defend your faith. We'll send you the Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your ministry support of any amount today. Your gift will help create more of the broadcasts that have changed your life. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now, and we'll rush you the Creation Answer Book. Now, here's Hank with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Irwin, listening in Jackson, Mississippi on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Irwin. Irvin.
Hey, Frank, how you doing?
Good, how are you?
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I have one quick question I want to ask you. In 1 John 5, when the Bible speaks about there is a sin not unto death, can you collaborate on that for me?
Yeah. Look, the context here is very important. Life in context of this epistle in particular is typically eternal life. And therefore, the sin unto death would appear to be a sin leading one from eternal life. And there are two possibilities that are given, both in the epistle and in the broader context of Scripture. One, of course, would be rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but more in concert with the very context here, it would be hating your brother or hating your sister. because the first and greatest commandment is ultimately that we love first God, and that allows us to love others. And if we don't love others, it's a demonstration that we don't love God.
Okay. Yeah, because, you know, that's my hang-up was that, you know, all sin, you know, Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. You know, and I'm going like, you know, if it's sin, you know, it leads to death. You know, what sin is not there that would lead to death?
Okay. Yeah, but remember that we are positionally counted as righteous before God, and yet we are sinners. And the sin that we commit every single day in thought, word, and deed does not lead to death, because we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But a sin that does lead to death would be rejecting Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the unforgivable sin. In a historical perspective, you look at the teachers of the law, they knew that Jesus Christ was the only one who could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy, and yet with forethought, in a continuous ongoing fashion, they denied Jesus Christ and therefore had committed the sin unto death. Now, the same thing is true and particularly appropriate in context of this epistle of John, is if you hate your brother or your sister, then you're demonstrating that you don't love God, that you're rejecting the teaching explicitly of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And therefore, that would be a sin that leads to death, in the sense that you are now one who has a said faith rather than one who has a real faith. Those who have a real faith, they can break their communion with God through unconfessed sin, but they can't break their union with God.
Oh, okay, I got you. Yeah, I think I got it right there, yeah. Thank you, Brother Hank.
You got it.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Sean next, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Sean.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well.
Yeah, I just finished my first semester undergraduate at a seminary, and there's a couple hot topics that have just been brought to my attention and just wanting your take on them. The first one is election and who the elect in the New Testament are. And to follow that up, what is the extent of the atonement in your understanding?
Well, remember that from the standpoint of the Bible in general, the elect are elect by virtue of being in Christ, because Abraham only had one royal seed. Paul makes that explicit. He didn't have seeds plural, says Paul. He had seed singular. And that royal seed is Jesus Christ. But the double entendre is that if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. Now, all of that to say that Jesus Christ is the elect one. And if you are in Jesus Christ, by virtue of that, you are elect. As far as the death of Christ is concerned, it is sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect, which is to say, those who are found in Christ.
So would that be a limited atonement perspective of that?
Well, it's a Christocentric view of atonement. In other words, Christ represents all of humankind as the second Adam, and we are ultimately either represented by the first or we are represented by the second Adam. So the whole focus in terms of election is Jesus Christ. He is the elect one, and we are vicariously elect by being found in him.
Okay. All right, Hank, well, I appreciate your ministry a great deal.
Hey, appreciate your call. I want to go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Pam. She's listening in Due West, South Carolina on the World Wide Web. Hi, Pam.
Hey, Hank. It's good talking to you again. This sort of stems from a question I'd asked you before. It's about the serpent in the garden. And I kind of agreed with you about as far as the serpent being a metaphor and that it was more of a thought-to-thought temptation. But then later I got to thinking about what God said. He told the serpent, he said, you are above all livestock and all wild animals, and you're cursed, and you will crawl on your belly and eat the dust. I mean, that sounds like he's talking to a real animal at that time. Could it be that the serpent was maybe an upright animal during that time, and that the devil could have possessed him and then did the thought-to-thought temptation?
No, absolutely
not.
Because
I'm sure he couldn't talk.
No, absolutely not. Look, the biblical imagery of the twisted serpent is a masterful portrayal of something, and that portrayal is of the fall of Satan. And the idea is that once Satan held a privileged position in God's kingdom, but now he is even lower than the livestock. They have legs, but he crawls on his belly and eats dust. Now, you don't want to take that in a wooden literal sense, and I can tell you why with certainty. Because we're always constrained to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And if you know the Old Testament, you immediately recognize the metaphor, because it's used elsewhere. For example, Micah uses the imagery of a serpent as well. But in his case, he uses that imagery to depict the nations seeking to thwart the purposes of God. And what does he say about the nations? They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. Now, no one supposes that the nations are comprised of actual serpents that now are crawling around on the ground licking dust. Rather, Micah is using the imagery of a serpent, and that's precisely what Moses does as well. So we should always feel constrained by the principle of interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture as opposed to going on some kind of subjective flight of fancy.
Well, I knew you could straighten that out for me when I called. I just... When I thought about that verse, it kind of confused me a little bit, but I see exactly what you're talking about, and thank you once again.
You got it. And, of course, Moses' original audience was intimately acquainted with the imagery of the serpent. Why? Because during their sojourn in the desert, the lethal venom of fiery serpents had been emblazoned upon their minds. And they had always remembered that bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the Arabah. And as this bronze serpent was an image without venom, there was going to be an image of the invisible God who came in the appearance of sinful flesh, but was without sin. And therefore, the serpent was not just emblematic of seduction, but an exemplar of a Savior who would die so that we might live. And obviously, when that imagery is used, we don't suppose that Jesus is some kind of a serpent on the cross, or you get into the word faith theology, where Jesus literally became the embodiment of sin. And not only is that nonsense, but it's blasphemous. And then, of course, the imagery of the serpent is employed by Scripture as literary subversion of pagan myth. Baal, who according to the Ugaritic text, rides the clouds and smites the primordial seven-headed serpent that lay coiled in chaotic water. In reality, it's not Baal, it's Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, who alone can crush the serpent's head. So the Bible uses the pagan imagery of a serpent as a powerful theological apologetic by which to undress the gods of wood and stone who are impotent to save. Also remember that Satan is also personified as a dragon. Dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology, so it's important that we read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. I deal with all of this, by the way, in the Creation Answer Book, now available for your gift to the ministry. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ann in Oklahoma, listening on KSIV. Hi, Ann. Hello, Ann. Hi.
Hello. My question was, from Adam and Eve, how did the population kind of start off, as in, like, their children? Did they have to marry each other? And
yeah,
it doesn't
or,
talk about that in the Bible.
Yeah, either a sibling or a niece, sure. And
okay.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that was my question.
Yeah, and remember, genetic imperfections accumulate gradually over time, so there's no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. that the Levitical law against incestuous relationships came at the time of Moses, hundreds of years after Cain. So familial relationships were preserved and birth defects were prevented, as a result of the law against incest. But it wasn't necessary at the earlier stages of creation.
Okay. All right. Well, that helps clear things up.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And we're almost out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember the Creation Answer book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order your copy of the Creation Answer book online in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. Again, for your gift. Also, you can write me at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to Resource Consultants, that number 888-7000 CRI. Also, do remember for your gift of $100 or more to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'll send you a personalized copy of the Creation Answer book to you, a family member, or a friend. Or for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, also a personalized copy of the Creation Answer book available to you. Along with my thanks for joining a ministry support team that's vital to the work that we do at the Christian Research Institute. Quite frankly, without the Bible Answer Man support team, we could not exist. And we need many of you to join that team. Again, as my way of saying thank you, I'll send you a personalized copy of the Creation Answer book. You can check all of this out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And once again, do remember, when you go to equip.org, you also have an opportunity right there to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, which is an award-winning magazine that no single Christian home should be without. So take the opportunity to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online, and I look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. It's the 21st century, and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus and Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes.
But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition.